All right. I always love talking about headings. You got a heading there. What does it say? Submit yourselves to God. I don't know. Headings are not inspired. They're not a part of the original languages. I actually wrote two alternate headings that should be, because if you take a look at what's the heading for chapter 5? Warning against rich oppressors. If that's chapter 5, I think there is a case to be made for chapter 4 of warning against poor zealots. Warning against the poor people of that day that were fighting against that. James is often talked about railing against the rich, but he has a lot of stuff to say against the poor people that were fighting a lot against the system. The other alternate heading that I put was warning against arrogance. That's what we're going to be talking about today mainly, is the sin of pride and arrogance. And again, if there was a secret sin of the church, this might be one of them, talking about arrogance and pride. And it seems to be okay in certain things. I remember taking little personality inventories when I was at seminary. And a good friend of mine, we took this, and his downfall that he had was he was very prideful and arrogant because he was very confident. He knew what he wanted. He was a great leader. But he often slipped over to this area called pride and ignorance, and they didn't do anything about it. There's no classes he had to take. You know, all the rest of us that had these little areas of concern that we had to take classes and show that we're working on stuff like this. But pride and arrogance amongst pastors seems to be acceptable, and I don't know the reason why. It's also acceptable in our job place. It seems to be acceptable in the schools, too. If you are prideful and arrogant, if you have that air of confidence that slips over into that that sin, no one seems to have a problem with it. Well, God does. And James has a big thing against this, especially to the social context of that day. I'm going to be talking a lot about the social context because that will help us understand this. But then we have to make the application that happens today. So, the question comes, what causes fights and quarrels among you? The way you could translate fights and quarrels could also be wars and battles. Again, the original context that he's talking about was there were these group of people called the Zealots, and they were going around causing wars and battles at those times. Now, granted, I don't think any of y'all are fighting against the rich oppression by killing people and stabbing people, but this still can be applied to us today about fights and quarrels. What is causing strife in your life? What's causing the problems in your congregation? Are there factions? Are there divisions? Are there fightings? Are there people talking about each other? Are there voters meetings that are happening where people are screaming and yelling at each other? I found out that one person was saying that a voters meeting got so hot that people started actually throwing punches. Absolutely incredible. Yeah, and he said that the pastor got into it in the parking lot with one of the head elders. And I'm like, oh my gosh, what's going on here? What's causing fights and quarrels among you? James is going to answer his own question. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Circle the word desires. The original Greek is hedonai, which is where we get our English word of hedonism, which is the desires and pleasures. It carries with it a tone of sensuality, but it also carries just some carnality, some animal veracity that goes with it. This shows up in a couple other places. I got them up on PowerPoint, and you'll kind of get a feeling of it. Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower and the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature, saying that pleasures can often choke out and kill faith. Also, Titus 3:3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So again, the context here with this pleasures is it's not just a sex thing or a lust thing. This is talking about just the desire to have what you want. And you got to be careful. It can manifest itself with hate, greed, covetousness. It goes on and on. Second Peter says they'll be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. That would, now this is taking a very sexual overtone. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. So that's the context of what it means to have these desires, and that's exactly why wars and battles happen, not only in the world, but also inside churches and inside families and inside schools. People want certain things and they desire it, and if they can't get it, what do? You fight for it. And that's what's causing a lot of these quarrels and battles. And then he goes on because he's again, the original context is this zealot revolution that was happening. And in and so people were actually dying. And he says, you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You kill and covet. Now, that word for kill does actually mean literally the taking of someone's life, but it doesn't always have to be. Jesus expanded that idea, and also so did it happen in 1 Peter. I got it up on PowerPoint if you want to write these notes down. Matthew 5, 21, 22, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So it's not just something that I say, don't kill anyone. You're like, hey, haven't done it yet. That's great. No, also the sin of anger and hatred, because that's where killing comes from, right? If you wanted to talk about where does killing happen, it starts with a hatred and an anger within you. And then also in 1 John 3, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Ooh, that hurts. But that's that idea of murdering, killing someone just with... And then the word covet. Now, I had to write this note because I wanted to look up what the word covet meant. I wanted to see what the original context meant. And this was my definition. I actually wrote this in my Bible. To covet means to desire hotly to possess. That means... The flames of passion. I'm not talking here sexually. I'm talking just the flames of something. When you want something so badly... You desire hotly to possess that thing. Now, coveting, this original word can be used in a positive way. Strangely enough, I found this out. 1 Corinthians, up here on PowerPoint, whammo, chapter 12, talking about the spiritual gifts, and he says, but eagerly desire. The word eagerly desire comes from the same word covet, to desire hotly to possess. The greater gifts, and now I'll show you the most excellent way, and that's when he goes on to the whole love is patient, love is kind, and all that good stuff. So you can covet something, but there are certain things you should not covet. There are things that you covet, and the things that you're supposed to desire to possess are the spiritual gifts or the kingdom of God. You seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. But that's not what was happening with these people. They wanted their own way of life. They wanted the Romans out of power. Today, churches want to do things the way they want to. People in the pews want things this way or that way. Pastors want things this way or that way, and they covet, and they quarrel, and they fight. And he's saying, don't do it, because you cannot have what you want. We keep going, you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. I always found that to stop a fight real fast, especially within a church context, and it's great, you know, there's certain people that they know how to do this. The best thing to do is say, you know what? I think we should pray. Yo, Nelly, have you ever seen a fight stop really fast? Let's pray, especially in a church setting. I've seen it happen. People be going at it back and forth, and there's this one lady, and she always says, you know what, I think we should pray about it. And the other two, the two that were fighting, go, well, okay, I guess we're supposed to be Christian. Pray. And, yeah. And all of a sudden, the fight starts getting dissolved, and that's the same thing with husbands and wives. Try this. It's a great, wonderful little experiment. If you're in a fight, pray for them. You cannot be angry with your spouse if you pray for them. Unless you say something like, Lord, strike them down with thunder and lightning right now. But if you start praying for the well-being of your spouse, all of a sudden those things start melting. And that's kind of what's being inside of here. You don't have because you don't ask God. You're in the middle of fights and quarrels, and you want to talk about directions and positions, and you're not even talking to God about the thing. These are your own desires. What about God's desires? Good question. And then he goes on to stick it just a little bit more. And also, he says, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I'm thankful that God doesn't listen to those prayers that we pray out of wrong motives. This passage can also be applied and will help you when you pray for your Aunt Bertha that is dying of cancer and then she dies. Have you ever stopped to think that a lot of the prayers that we pray, even the healing prayers, when we pray for someone, often things aren't answered because why are we praying for that? Why do we not want our father to die? Because we don't want it. We love him. We don't want him to be away from us. And you start examining why you pray for certain things. You go, oh my gosh, I didn't realize. And I've done that. I go, man, I didn't realize that I was praying a rather selfish prayer. I don't want this person to get hurt or this person here because they affect my life in such a positive way. And this helps me out too. When things happen in our lives, often it's because we're asking for wrong motives. And that even then goes back to the quarrels and the fights. You know, people pray for their pastors in such a way that they, please make my pastor, you know, preach the Bible more often, or like me better, or do this type of worship, or sing this type of song. And why are we asking that? Is that for the good of the greater people? Is it for God's kingdom to be advanced, or is it just because that's what we want? It's a good question. It's a good question. And you got to ask, that's a tough thing when you start examining those motives. And James puts his finger right on top of it and says, watch out what you're asking for. First of all, examine your motives and see what happens. Because if it's in God's will, he'll do that. Did y'all notice that Jesse was back? Man, we've been praying for Jesse, and Jesse's back, and we're really glad that he was healed. He was in the hospital, and he's doing better. And we missed him last week, but we're glad that he's here. And I'm glad that God saw fit to keep him around our little area. And I had to admit, I prayed for him, and part of it was a selfish prayer because I like his ministry. I like who he is. I like the music that he plays, and I like the person that he is, and I don't want to see him gone from us. And I know I prayed selfishly, but luckily in God's grand scheme of things, Jesse still has some work to do around here, and so we're very thankful for that. So when you ask and you pray for stuff, examine your motives and find out what they're all about. Let's keep going. You adulterous people! Oh. Remember I told you that he often started things off with my brothers or my beloved brothers? He's going to get a little nasty here. He's got a couple of words because this is a huge problem that goes around. And again, thank you to the NIV version for softening this thing, you adulterous people. Because you know what the original really says? It's really you adulterous women. You adulterous women. No. Listen up. Yeah. I knew this was going to start a fight. No. You'll see exactly why. This is actually an important thing because I was reading this and I go, why did James choose females? Is James writing specifically to women? I mean, just off the top of our head, we would say, no, James is writing to the church at Antioch. He's not talking to the women. So what does he mean when he throws that feminine noun in there? Why is he calling him you adulterous people? Well, this is very important because it all goes back to the covenant relationship that we have with God. And when we talk about God, what do we talk about who we are? And when we talk about God, we refer to him in the masculine. We talk about the church, we refer to the church as the feminine, the bride. Right? We sing, you know, songs of, that we're the bride of Christ. And when God talked about his relationship with us, he often talked about it in marriage context. I got some up here. Jeremiah was the big one. Jeremiah 2:2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. And then also in Jeremiah 31, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. There are tons of different examples of how we are referred to. So when I found it fascinating when I read that, I go, why you adulterous women? He's saying, you adulterous church. Why are churches fighting? Why are you breaking again the covenant relationship? This is big. We keep going. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. If you like this place so much that you don't want to leave it, you might be in a little bit of trouble. I'm not talking that if you're on deathbed, of course you want to stay alive and continue to be around your family and friends. But if you start saying this place is the greatest place on earth, you're going to be missing out on the greatest place in the universe, and that is heaven. And we got to always be careful. We're friendly to the world. We're friendly to the people that need to hear about Jesus Christ. But we don't make a covenant, a pact with them, saying that we will do whatever it takes to be a part of the world. Now, that's not it. We don't make that pact with the world. Our pact is always and solely with Jesus Christ. And we always got to watch out. It's a very delicate balance of being friendly to the world, but not a friend of the world. We keep going. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? And you have a text note right there, right? You should have a letter or a bold letter, and it's going to give you some alternate translations. What are those translations? Yeah, there's two ways to take the way this thing is worded in the original Greek. Either the Spirit that lives in us longs jealously, or God longs jealously for the Spirit that lives in us. And I was like, oh, well, that's very interesting. I wonder which one it is. You know, it's very fascinating. Especially since it says it's taken from Scripture. Now, look, there is no Scripture passage that correlates directly with that. It's not a verbatim thing. But the concept is, and the fascinating thing is, both concepts are found in Scripture. It is true that God places a spirit within us that longs jealously after Him, and also God longs jealously after our spirits as well. I got them up here on PowerPoint. Exodus chapter 34, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God is jealous for you. Then again, it goes back to that marriage covenant, that contract that we have with Him. He is jealous of us and does not want us to be taken away from Him. Also from Zechariah 8, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for you. I love, you know, this is just amazing imagery when you talk about what does God think of you? Does he like you? Are you liked by the Creator of the universe? No, He doesn't like you. He burns passionately for you. That's how much He wants and desires a relationship with you. That's how much He cares for you and is willing to do whatever it takes to bring you into that relationship with Him, including the death of His Son. Now, the other concept is also found here, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants, it longs, it desires for you. There is a spirit that within us that when squelched, will not long after God. But when released, when we finally come into that relationship, all of a sudden we long for God more and more. And we want more of Him in our life. And then also from, Psalm 84. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. So it is true that both of those things happen. God longs jealously after you. He wants you in His kingdom. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to know who you are. He wants to talk with you. He wants to be with you. He wants to love you. And then also the same thing, it's reciprocated. That spirit that's within us also longs after Him, cares for Him, and wants to be with Him. Beautiful stuff. So that's it. And then there you go, verse 6, just underline it, circle it, I don't care what you do with it. This is just a great concept in the book of James that if you read over it too fast, you will miss that passage. You will miss that phrase. But He gives us more grace. It's the greatest concept, the book of James, it really is. Go ahead, stack it up. What sins have you done? Go ahead, pile them up, put a dollar amount to them, put a height to them, put a width to them, I don't care. Put a length to them. Stack it all up. Put all your sins there. And don't just count the ones that you've done. Just think forward and think, gosh, how many more times am I going to screw up in my life? Stack them all up. Put them all up. And guess what? God's grace is that much bigger. God's grace is that much more powerful. God's forgiveness is that much higher than anything that we have ever done. That's how much God burns passionately for us. That He's willing to take all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all the stuff that you are going to do, and He'll beat it. With just one more ounce, one more foot, one more cubit, one more pound of grace. That's how much He loves you. He gives us more grace. Then He quotes a scripture passage. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, this is very fascinating. Do you have a note of where that's from? Proverbs 3:34. Yeah, it's always good looking at Scripture passages. Yeah, it came straight from Proverbs 3:34. Interesting thing is, this passage is quoted one other time in Scripture too. 1 Peter chapter 5. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Can I give you some alternate translations so that you can help understand what this is all about? The word opposes really is, it's a battle term. He wars against the proud. If you want to put yourself in a battle position with God, if you want to war against Him, all you have to do is be proud and arrogant. And that's what the word proud can also be translated arrogant. So God wars against arrogance. Amazing. There are a lot of things that God despises. There are a lot of things that come up to the nostrils of God and makes Him want to vomit or puke. But there is one thing that He will war against. He will fight you no matter how long. And that's against your spirit of pride, arrogance, and haughtiness. That's kind of scary if you ask me. To start a fight with God, all you have to do is be proud. What he's going to do here is beautiful and wonderful. Because I read that and I'm like, well, yeah, I'm proud all the time, or I'm arrogant, and there's been times I've been haughty and I look down on people. Yeah, that's happened to me. I'm a sometimes very prideful person. And so what do I do? Obviously, God's fighting against that. What shall I do? And then he's going to go through this list. This list right here, verses 7 through 10, he is going to list 10, in the Greek they're called imperatives, which means you really need to do this. This is almost a command. He's almost screaming at the top of his lungs, do these 10 things. And here they are. I'll tell you, and you can underline it, because I did that so that I always go back and realize exactly what it says. Submit. That's the first one. Submit yourselves then to God. That's where it all starts. If you want to talk about pride, first way to break it down is submit yourself to God and realize who's the one that's actually in control of everything else. Submit to God. Resist. That's the second one. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I found out that I think I misspoke a couple of sermons ago. I think I threw out language such as run from the devil or flee from the sin. And you know what? This actually says kind of just the opposite, which is don't run from him. Just resist him. Just stop him in his tracks. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to be the one that's going to be fleeing. He's going to be the one taking off, because it's a great place to start, is pride and arrogance. That's exactly where the first sin began. The sin of Adam and Eve. The sin of wanting to have the power and being like God. That's a great place to start. And from there, everything else starts breaking down. So if you want the devil to leave you alone, resist him. Yeah, you can run from him. He'll still chase you. But if you stand and you say, no, oh, yeah, hey, what's up? Come up here and preach with me. Resist. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Come near to God. Come near. That's the next imperative. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Now, again, I always love hearing some preachers preach on stuff like this, because it sounds like we're doing an action, and then God finally reciprocates. This is that spirit, that soul that longs to be close to God. And trust me, this ain't the only time it's spoken about. Yeah, I got it. Malachi chapter 3:7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Well, that's what he's given right here. Come near to God, and he will indeed come near to you. Seek him while he can be found. Come near to God. He will come near to you. Wash. That's the next imperative. Wash your hands, you sinners. Wait, what happened to brothers? Where's my lovey-dovey talk here? No. He's getting down and dirty now, because he knows that the sin of pride and the sin of arrogance often has to be handled with a great big giant spiritual 2x4. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So wash and purify. Wash your hands, purify your hearts. This is actually kind of this Old Testament concept. I got it from the book of Psalms 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hand and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. This was those traditions, these rituals that the Old Testament priests would have before they could enter into the tabernacle of God. They would often have to wash their hands. And that symbolized in the purity of their heart. So, and he's asking us to do the same. Wash your hands. When you have gotten your hands dirty by things that you have done, wash them. Get rid of the filth and purify your hearts. Purify your hearts. Then he throws out three words: grieve, mourn, and wail. Why? Why would you grieve, mourn, and wail? It truly makes sense when the person still thinks their sin stinks. I've talked about this. I told this that you might need a savior if your sin don't stink no more. You realize stuff that you're doing is breaking a relationship with God, is hurting him, causing detriment to yourself and the people around you, all of a sudden you're going to realize your sin stinks. And I don't know if we do this a whole lot. Good Friday is about as close as we get when we realize exactly what our sin has caused, exactly how horrible it is to God. Grieve, mourn, and wail for your sins, because they are horrible. They are a stench to the Almighty. It's kind of down. It's kind of depressing. Good news is yet to come. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Word change is the next imperative. The ninth one. The tenth one. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. I said this once before, and I think it bears repeating. Some people, you know, pray to God, Lord, humble me. No. What does God say? Humble yourselves. That's your job. Humble yourselves. It's easy for God to send calamity your way and make you remind. But how hard it is when we humble ourselves, when things are going good in our life, when things seem to be going well, how hard it is to humble ourselves. But that's what He asks. Humble. So you get the 10 words? Submit, resist, come near, wash, purify, grieve, mourn, wail, change, humble. You want to knock down the sinful pride? That's the way to do it. Again, it has a lot of correlations back with 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, into God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Humility is what sometimes God calls us to do. And when He does, it brings us back into that right relationship. We're in the good position. The position of submission. The position of kneeling. The position of submission to God. And then He lifts us up with His right hand. And then He goes on. Brothers, oh, we're past the hard stuff now. It's still bad, but it's not sinners and double-minded that He's talking. He says, brothers, do not slander one another. No, I don't care if you don't like them. I don't care if you disagree with their lifestyle. I don't care if you disagree with their religion. I don't care if you disagree with them 100% in everything they say, do, think, or act. Never, ever, ever slander them. He goes on with this very good concept. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Write in the notes if you need to, James 2:8, because we need to remember that when he talks about the law, he's talking about the royal law of love to your fellow man. And James 2:8 is where it's said. So let me keep going. Again, this is a tough concept. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to destroy and save. Sorry, who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Misused a lot. We need to understand it. So I'm going to take some time here to help us understand what does it mean when we say don't judge your neighbor? Because it could be taken to extremes, right? That could be then brought into thing. If someone is in sin or in error, should we go and correct them? And if we go and correct them, often the person's going to rail back, saying, no, don't you judge me, or God will judge you. And it's true, this judging concept does come up. I got some passages right up here. Matthew chapter 7, out of the lips of Jesus, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Also, from Luke 6, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Interesting. God says don't judge. Yet there's other concepts that we need to get. Again, I don't take some scriptures or passages and all of a sudden make these weird statements about them. I want to take what does Scripture say in its totality. I got two more scriptures. Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Do you hear how this is kind of at odds with the thing, but yet at the same time it's quite in harmony with it? How should you restore him? Gently. That doesn't mean you stand off at a distance and call people names. It doesn't mean that you stand close up and call people names. It doesn't say you judge them and judge their spirituality. You restore them. You talk to them. You open up a dialogue. Restore gently. But watch yourself. Or you also may be tempted. Some people think that that means you'll be tempted in the same way as they're tempted. No. You're going to be tempted to rail on them. You're going to be tempted to judge. You're going to be tempted to become prideful and arrogant, which is exactly what James wants to stop. And also, 1 Timothy, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. It's not gentle, but this is, again, it's one of the things that, this is the tightrope that the church has to walk. Are there certain things that the church should take a stand against? Are there certain sins that we see that say that seems to be in direct conflict with what God is saying? There are sins that we need to take a stand with, but that doesn't give us the license then to be prideful, arrogant, to think that we have the way, the only way, to think that we are going to somehow be the only people in heaven. Anyone here who's got perfect, some people say this, anyone here who's got perfect belief system, a perfect life, perfect doctrine, they're going to make it to heaven. It's going to be a lonely place. So I know I ain't got it. I'm still searching. I'm still struggling. I'm still fighting through this stuff. I still examine. Should we take a strong stance against sin? Yes. Should we take a strong stance against the sinner? No. You've heard it said, right? Hate the sin, love the sinner. That's what's being talked about. I got one more passage. This will help clarify it from the words, the lips of Jesus. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge them. Whoa! What? Jesus himself says he's not going to judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. This is very interesting, because this is a concept that I think we need to do. Sometimes we enter into a lot of dialogue. Sometimes we get to that passage of agree to disagree. And sometimes we got to say, instead of consigning that person to hell because we think we know everything, is to just let God take care of what he needs to take care of. We don't judge them. Let the law judge themselves. Let it happen to themselves. Do we still love them? Yes. Can we disagree with them? Sure. This is, again, that posture of not being haughty or prideful or arrogant, but submitting to God, loving the person that is next to us and that lives a different lifestyle than us, that does things the way we wouldn't do them, and still be willing to sit down and talk with them. If we can't get anywhere, well, we can't get anywhere. If we can, then praise God. Take a strong stance against sin, but still love the sinner that you're talking with. Okay, we keep going. Boasting about tomorrow. Because there is kind of this switch in... It's actually a switch in application. It's not a switch in thought. The same concept of pride and haughtiness and acting like you know it all is going to continue on in this. Different application. Different sin that's being talked about here. Now listen, you who say, well, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. You who say that tomorrow we're going to go to that theater and we'll spend a year there and carry on business and save some money. Yeah, no, have I had a hard time with it? Sure. Because I got to watch myself. Let's keep going and find out what he's trying to say. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. That's right! In the next 3 seconds, Jesus could return! He chose not to return within the next 3 seconds. But we live our life as, at any moment, things can happen. We live our life at any moment, we could die. I mean, what would happen if I died, or all y'all died, or we went to war and a bomb came and hit this place? I mean, we don't know what's going to happen. What happens if there's an earthquake tomorrow and the whole theater collapses? Yeah, we just don't know. We continue to plan for the future, but look at what he's saying. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. I wrote this three words right next to that phrase, if it is the Lord's will. Not a mantra. I will pull my hair out if I hear you saying, yeah, you know what, Pastor Manning, do you want to come join us for lunch? We're going to go to lunch over Carl's Jr. Oh, if it is the Lord's will. And you know what, I think I'm going to have another child. Well, if it's the Lord's will. And I think we should go to this thing. Well, if it's the Lord's will. And if I hear that phrase over and over and over again, I think I will probably puke. And that's not what he's trying to say. But again, it's that position, that posture. Do you really know what's going to happen? Have you sought the Lord's will in your life? Or do you continue to plan and plot without God's direction? How many times have I heard people say, I'm going to take this job because I think it looks good? Whoa. I think we're going to go into this theater because I think it looks good. I think we're going to go and do this because I think it looks good. No. Yeah. Now, granted, that just might be code for something else that's going on within you, and maybe you've already struggled and wrestled with this stuff, but how often do we say with the decisions in our life where we're going to go, where we're going to live, where's our house going to be, how many children are we going to have, what job am I going to take, what friends am I going to have, what career path am I going to have? That's all directed by God. So we stop and we take a moment and we say, yeah, that's right. I plan for the future. I make those plans, and if God wills it, then that'll be great. And if he doesn't, well, then that's fine too. Stop and take a moment with anything that's happening on your life and stop and pray, Lord, direct me and guide me and lead me. Can I give you assurance that that's what we've done in our stuff with our move? This move that we're making has not come without intense prayer time, intense struggle and difficulty, intense thought process, intense praying for God's will. And that's the reason why we move is I believe that's where God wants us to go. I believe it's God's will. That could all change tomorrow, could all change next week or next month or next year. But we try and do everything that we have by God's design. As it is, you boast and brag. I got a note, I'm sorry. On this whole idea about you don't know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life, your mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes? I don't have it up on PowerPoint, but it is a cool little parable, Luke chapter 12. You can write this in there, Luke 12, 16 to 21. We won't actually look at it, but I'll just give you like a Reader's Digest version. This is the guy that was making a lot of cash, right? And he's like, "Ooh, man, I got all this grain, got all this food. You know what I think I'll do? Is I'm going to tear down the barns, I'm going to build some bigger barns, and then once I have these bigger barns, I'm going to be set for life, and isn't that great?" And God says, "Shoot. Your life's going to be demanded of you tonight. Tonight is your day of reckoning. Tonight you die." Yeah, do we make plans for the future? Do we buy life insurance? Yes. Don't let anyone tell you life insurance is from the devil. We make those plans, but we always realize that at every moment, we are to be living it for God. As it is, you boast, verse 16, as it is, you boast and bragging. All such boasting is evil. Verse 17. Verse 17 should be the verse that keeps you from coming to church. Why you guys show up to church week after week after week? I don't know why. Because how wonderful it is to live in ignorance. How wonderful it is to say, well, gosh, I didn't know that was a sin. Well, God, I didn't know that was a sin. Well, you're telling me this is a sin and God doesn't want me? Well, wow, this is really crazy. Well, yeah, because look what he says. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. So far, you guys, just, go home, don't read your Bibles, don't come to church, and don't do Bible study, and don't do worship, and don't do prayer. Yeah? That would be the best thing, because then you won't know what God wants for your life. You won't know what God wants you to do, and thus you won't be sinning. But the difficulty is you won't have the relationship then, and that's where it all counts. This goes back to what James was talking about with that mirror concept, about seeing our sin and being so disgusted by it that we're willing to make the changes. It is the dream of every pastor in America that when he preaches a sermon, all of a sudden, lifestyles start changing and things start happening. Lives are transformed. And I know for us, sometimes it's small changes, sometimes it's large changes, sometimes it's very radical, sometimes it's a total 180-degree turn. But remember that if you hear something, and you read something, and you realize that what you are doing or saying or thinking is not in accordance with God's will, that doesn't then give you license to say, oh shoot, I wish I didn't read that. I'll just do a little rollback and pretend I never read it. No. When God challenges us with material, no matter how hard it is, no matter how pride and arrogance is such a part of our life, this is the time to change. Is this supported in Scripture elsewhere? Luke. Guess who's talking? That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. When you hear stuff, when you read stuff, do I do this too? Yeah. I read stuff. It's very challenging. It's very difficult. But when God asks us to do something, he actually expects us to do it. The sin of pride and arrogance is not acceptable. Being in God's will is. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning reading some very tough and difficult stuff. Oh, we don't want to do this stuff. We like our pride. We like our arrogance. We like to have ourselves in control of our lives. We like to know what's happening. We like to plan. We like to plot. We like to war. We like to hate. And yet all these things you're asking us to stop. And you're asking us to do something even harder, and that's to humble ourselves. And so we do. We realize how badly our sin stinks. We turn our laughter to mourning and our joy to grief over the things we've done, the attitudes we've had, because they're just downright wrong. And Lord, we ask that you would lift us up. We also read, Lord, that you burn passionately for us, that you are a jealous God, and that you want us so badly in your kingdom, and that you give us more grace. Deeper than the oceans, higher than the heavens. Oh. Lord, we long for those words, sweet forgiveness. Give us more grace. And then keep us, Lord, in that position. The position of realizing the depths of your love and eager to go out and love our fellow man, to go out and love those people around us. Let us never slip into judgment or arrogance or haughtiness, Lord. Keep us where we're at. Keep us in the shadow of the cross. And this we ask and pray for in Jesus' name. Amen.